All right, I'm going to go ahead this morning and begin with Matthew chapter 5. And I'll say at the outset, I realize that Matthew 5 doesn't say anything at all about the Sabbath day. But I'll try to explain as we go through why this is relevant to our discussion and how hopefully it will help us think about the Sabbath a little bit more concretely than we did last night. We looked at the bigger realities that the goal of the Sabbath is to drive us to long for the return of Christ and enter into the eternal Sabbath. The purpose is to set it aside as holy as a day of worship to God. And the questions that are left hanging revolve around what does this actually look like in the Christian life. And so what I'm going to do is take a text that has nothing directly to do with the Sabbath in order to get a pattern for how we understand the law of God in general and try to draw some lessons from Jesus and learn from him. So with that in view, I'm going to go ahead and read from Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, and we'll simply deal with the sixth and the seventh commandment here, giving us some of the tools we need to think about the fourth. So beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' will be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You've heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Thus far our reading of Scripture together this morning. Let's seek the Lord for his blessing. Almighty God, we thank you for your blessings upon us, upon our family, and even upon our churches. We ask, Lord, that you would glorify your name through us today, that you would use the things that we meditate upon this morning and throughout the day, not only to strengthen and encourage us in serving Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, but also to fill us with the Holy Spirit as we approach the Sabbath day tomorrow. We ask, Lord, that by your grace and for your glory, you would magnify your name, that you would give us wisdom beyond ourselves and above ourselves, that we should sit before you and learn of you, that Jesus Christ would be present in power and minister to us by his word and by his spirit. Mold us and shape us after his image and after his likeness. Convict us where we must be convicted, but we also pray that you would comfort us with your glorious promises and with the glory of your Son. We pray that your Spirit would work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we would be ready and receptive to the teaching of your word, that you would glorify your name in us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, most recently in our family, one of the big events, I guess, is that our 8-year-old just started wearing glasses. And that was a big event because we discovered that was one reason why he wasn't reading well. So he needed a particular prescription, and this helped him begin to start reading. And looking around the room, there are others that may have the same issue. Well, soon after that, our daughter, who just turned 4, decided she wanted glasses too, because her brother had the glasses. And she kept telling me, I can't see well, and I have a headache, and I need to get glasses. And what she really meant was, I love my brother's glasses, and I want to get some glasses too, and I can see just fine. So I began to try to explain to her that the glasses that helped him see might not help you, and in fact might make things worse for you. And she complained and said the glasses she had were just toys. Well, actually, they're different glasses. They're sunglasses and not reading glasses. Different glasses help different people to do different things. Well, in this case, when we're thinking about the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, in a similar way, there are different arguments that resonate with different people. Hopefully what I've said thus far last night is something that's common to all of us. We all hopefully love Jesus Christ. We all want to see His glory. We all want to enter into His presence and worship Him in heaven. And that should tie us together as we think about the Sabbath day. But as we start thinking about the actual practice of Sabbath keeping, and we ask the question, what does it actually look like to have a day of worship before the Lord? Some things resonate with some people, and other things resonate with others. Now, in some sense, we do want to see the same things. We all want to get on the same page and use this day as a day of worship so that we may look to the goal of seeing Christ return in glory and enter into His presence. But the question does remain, doesn't it? What do we do with the day? What does it actually look like? Well, I want to try to approach the subject today in a slightly different way. I don't want to say unorthodox, because that would have the wrong connotation, for two reasons here, because we're orthodox. Some of us are orthodox Presbyterians, so we've got it in our name, but also it's not against the truth, but a different path, a different way than people might be used to. I've already alluded to texts that do come up, like Isaiah 58:13-14. But some will object to the text, or some will say that it's simply part of the Old Testament, or the issue that Isaiah is really getting at is not about dedicating the day to worship and thought, speech, and behavior, but not exploiting wage earners or other things like that, and will resolve the issue down to simply not working. So what I'm trying to do here today is give us a pattern for Sabbath keeping, so you may, you know, keep in view what we're doing here. We've got a goal, we've got a purpose, now we've got a pattern, which is starting to give shape to this. And I want to create the pattern by asking, how did Jesus Christ interpret the law of God? And if we imitate Jesus Christ, how should we interpret the law of God as well? So what I want to do is take a text that has nothing to do with the fourth commandment to ask how Jesus understood the sixth and the seventh commandment, so that we can then backpedal and say, if we took these principles that Jesus used here, how can we understand the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what we're really asking the question is this: are we consistent in our approach to the law of God? If there is the fourth commandment, if there is a Christian Sabbath, do we approach it in the same way that we should approach the other commandments? So I want to look at this in sort of a two-tiered approach. And the focus is that we can look at Christ's interpretation of the law as a pattern for how we understand the fourth commandment. That's my basic point. The way we're going to do that is look at how Jesus interpreted the law first in general, and then plug the Sabbath into the equation. What does this actually mean for Sabbath keeping? So before I looked at Jesus' goal and foundation, now we're actually looking at Jesus as example. How does he teach us to live to God's glory as people filled with the Spirit of God? So the first thing is, how did Jesus interpret the law of God? One thing that I've found very interesting over the years is that as I try to explain what, say, the Westminster Shorter Catechism or Larger Catechism say about the Fourth Commandment and keeping the Sabbath, one common response that I get from people is that nobody can do that. In other words, nobody can dedicate a whole day to the worship of God in thought, speech, and behavior. So it's just not possible to achieve what you're saying. And usually my response is something like this. You know, that's very perceptive. But which of the commandments can you keep perfectly? Well, you know where I'm going with that, right? Because we recognize intuitively, we don't keep any of the commandments of God perfectly in thought, speech, and behavior. But hopefully we're believers. We don't just throw up our hands and say, you know, well, I'm a sinner and saved by grace, so blessed condition, can sin all I want and still have remission. Right? The love of Christ compels us. We hate the sin that indwells us. We want to get rid of it. And that's one of the things that we look forward to when Christ will return in glory, is we will be saved to sin no more. We will be in his presence without the remnants of sin. He's broken its power now, but he will rid us of its presence then. And so even though we can't keep any of the commandments perfectly in thought, speech, and behavior, we know that God requires obedience in thought, speech, and behavior, and we want it. And we're thankful, aren't we? That that's actually a benefit of the gospel. And every true Christian wouldn't have it any other way. It's not enough for us simply to be forgiven. It's not enough for us simply to be counted righteous. And I say simply, it's a glorious thing, isn't it? And something we should revel in. But we can't be content without more. We want the presence of sin to be eradicated as well as the power and the guilt of sin. So we need to start our discussion of the law of God thinking about it that way. I mention that as well because in the providence of God, the Sermon on the Mount, which I've just read part of to us, played a great role in my own conversion to Christ. Because a friend had come to me and she had brought this text to me, and all I knew was God required perfection in heart, speech, and behavior. And I don't have it. And my initial response was, I need to stop sinning. But two things happened. I realized, one, I couldn't do it. And the other side of that is, even if I could, what about all the things I've already done that have offended God? And without Jesus Christ, where does that leave you? I mean, it really leaves you helpless and hopeless. And it's only in knowing that through Jesus Christ, we can come to God and God accepts us as righteous in his sight. And also through Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit, the power of sin is broken and God is actually transforming us, that a passage like this can come to us with hope and encouragement and not just condemn us. And really, not really knowing everybody in the room here, we fall in one of those two categories even as we think about how Jesus interpreted the law. Either we're floundering in our sins and unaware of the fact, or maybe aware of it and suffering under it. Or we've been received in Christ, justified in Christ, we're being sanctified in Christ, and now we say, Lord, what would you have me do? I hope as I begin, that's the side of the equation we're all on. Lord, what would you have me do? So what would the Lord have us do? How does he interpret the law? That was my way of sneaking in another introduction. What are the principles that he gives us? Well, let me give you a background thing that's being assumed here in Jesus' teaching. And this is not something we should take for granted. First of all, the law of God reflects the character of God. In other words, the law is not primarily, as some have said, a covenant that comes to us. It can be used in that context, and I don't want to explain that, so if some of you have glazed over looks and don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay, because I'm pushing it aside. Fundamentally, you can realize this. The law tells you something about God and who He is and how He relates to you and how you relate to Him. So Jesus gives us two commandments here. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And I've dealt with them there in reverse order. Why? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Why is murder wrong? Well, Genesis 9 says, because man was created in God's image. So if you assault a human being, you're actually assaulting God. Because that human being is reflecting the glory of his creator. So the law is teaching you something about God. And it's teaching you something in that case about another human being who's made in the image of God. Well, what about the seventh commandment? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not married. And will not be married. So what do we learn about God from the seventh commandment? Well, we learn that God created man male and female. He could have made us any other way that he wanted, but he chose to make us this way. And so again, we are reflecting the glory of our Creator in having healthy marriage relationships, in keeping the seventh commandment in a godly marriage. I was just reading Al Martin yesterday on the way up here, and he's talking to pastors, but he basically says it's not good enough for a man pursuing the ministry to say that I haven't violated sexual purity in my marriage if he doesn't also say I actively love my wife and I pursue my wife. In other words, this goes back to what I said last night. It's not just the negative, but the positive. Well, the seventh commandment is taking us that way. It tells us something about how God created us, how we relate to God. Now, the other commandments, of course, show us that God is the only proper object of worship. That we should only worship God in a way that He commands because we respect His sovereignty and His authority. That we should honor and reverence His name in everything we set our hands to, and in every aspect of creation. And there is an appropriate time that is set aside particularly to honor Him together and to honor Him publicly. Now, you probably realize I just summarized the first four commandments, but I'm trying to stress this first point. If we understand the law of God and we understand what Jesus is doing here, the first thing that we need to realize is the law is a reflection of God. So when the psalmist writes Psalm 119, I like to ask this question, what's Psalm 119 about? And what's the obvious answer? The law of God. Wrong. It's about the God of the law. And you see the subtle distinction. You can love rules. You can love having everything in its right order and end up a legalist. But why does the psalmist so love the law of God? Because he sees the God of the law. And as we think about the law of God reflecting the character of God, another thing that we can add here is when we think about Jesus Christ, do you realize that he's a walking transcript of the law of God? So when we look at the law of God, we should see the character of Jesus. We see, as it were, the master copy that the Spirit is looking at, as it were, when He's repainting the image of God in us. He's literally making us like Jesus. He's making us like the image of God in Christ by making us what we should be. So Jesus is a walking transcript of the law. Jesus, in His deity, is the eternal Son of God. Jesus, in His humanity, perfectly reflects what people should be, what we should look like. And that's what the Spirit is doing. So the law of God, first and foremost, reflects the character of God. And it's put on glorious display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what rules does God give us through Christ to interpret the law, and how do we understand the Sabbath? Let me go through these more quickly, because I really do think these foundational background things, so they go beyond the text, are the realities undergirding it. And without these things, we really can't put together all the other pieces. Well, some of these, well, I think, will fall together pretty easily. Notice that what Jesus does is he teaches that each commandment in the Ten Commandments is a subject heading, including all like sins and all like duties. And it's a subject heading that includes the positive and the negative. We've already begun to see that, haven't we? So it's not just in it you shall do no labor, but positively, keep it holy. It's not just do not murder, but preserve life. It's not just don't commit adultery, but love your wife, love your husband, be godly in your marriage, and all the other aspects of human sexuality. So all of these things are summarized under one subject heading, and this is a big mistake of the scribes and Pharisees, wasn't it? They thought everything could be reduced to one thing. Well, the law says, do not murder. The law says, do not commit adultery. Well, I haven't killed anyone. Now, let me just ask the question. Have you ever heard that in your personal evangelism? You ever been trying to convince somebody of sin, and they say, well, I've never killed anyone, I'm basically a good person. And you say, well, congratulations, because most of the people I've ever met have never killed anyone, too. In other words, it's not that extraordinary. But we think this way, don't we? I've not done this, I've not done that, I'm not as bad as the next guy, I'm not as bad as I could be, so I must be all right. And I have a pretty good opinion of myself, and God must agree with me. Well, that was the scribes and Pharisees. That's exactly how they thought. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. Now, as we'll see in a moment, if maybe you haven't actually committed the act of adultery, maybe you divorced your first wife because she burnt the toast. And I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, this is in the Jewish traditions and the Talmud. That actually was a legitimate grounds of divorce. She doesn't cook the food right, she's gone. And you're okay. But I haven't committed adultery. You see where this is going? You see this type of thinking? The legalist always diminishes God's law and replaces it with his own. Or her own. And that's what they're doing. So, they've been teaching the only thing you need to do to keep these two commandments is don't murder anybody and don't commit the act of adultery. And as long as you do those two things, then everything's okay. And by the way, the things that really matter are washing your hands before you eat so that you don't defile your food, making sure you keep all the ceremonial laws and are clean in everything you do. And if that's what you do and that's how you live, and you haven't killed anyone, and you haven't committed adultery, then you're good. That's the mentality. Now, that should sound eerily familiar. And what they're doing is, as Jesus says elsewhere, they're setting aside the commandment of God to keep their traditions. That's why he says, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. He's not saying, Moses said, but I don't like Moses. What he's actually doing here is he's saying, you have missed the boat. You have missed the point of what God said. It's not that you understand the law of God correctly and I'm coming with a new law. You missed the point entirely. So you heard it was said, the only thing you need to do is don't kill anybody and don't commit adultery and you're fine. But I'm saying to you that this is a subject heading. This encompasses all sins and duties of like kind. And Jesus gives us an illustration. Now, this is important when I'm about to come to the Sabbath, which I want to get to really quickly. Jesus doesn't give us an exhaustive list of do's and don'ts, does he? He doesn't say, here's the perfect final list of 612 commandments, and if you can check off the list every step of the way, then you've done what God said you should do. And again, that's not arbitrary. The Jews actually did count what they believed were the commandments in the Old Testament, and it was around 600, something like that. What he's actually saying is, here are the principles that you need to think. Here's what you need, as believers in Christ, to do some critical thinking. This is why I'm taking Jesus' treatment of these two commandments as a paradigm for applying it to other commandments. I'm picking the fourth, but literally we could pick any of them. And we can say, in light of Jesus' teaching, I can take this formula, I can take these principles for critical thinking, and apply it to any circumstance in life, to any commandment God gives us, and I will begin to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's why I'm doing this. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. So what I'm trying to do, in other words, if you're following me, is to get us to understand how Jesus is thinking, not just what he's teaching. And I think that's what a good teacher does. He gives you enough examples to get you thinking and to know where to go without trying to give you an exhaustive list of everything he could say. And so that's what the Lord does. So first, the law reflects the character of God. Secondly, each commandment is a subject heading for all sins and duties of like kind. Well, what do we learn? Well, basically this, that the commandments reflect our heart, speech, and behavior. Now, that sounds simple and obvious, doesn't it? But think about what he said. What is murder? Well, is it the outward act of murder? Absolutely. And in a sense, that looks like one of the worst outward manifestations of breaking this commandment, just as the act of adultery is one of the worst outward manifestations of breaking that commandment. But Jesus says it's not just the outward act, but it's your hearts. You're angry with your brother without a cause. You've already committed murder in your heart. Now, here's where our brains go haywire. We say, well, okay, that means that we're sinners if we're angry in the heart, so all sin is equal in the sight of God, and therefore I can go to hell for anger in my heart just as much as I can for murdering somebody with my fist, and it's all the same. Well, it's true that the least sin can damn us to hell if it's unrepented of. But as our confession also reminds us, there is no sin so great that it can condemn us if it is repented of. Because the difference is, are you in Christ? So that does make a big difference. But all sins are not equal. You murder somebody, you go to prison, and maybe face execution. Well, if you're angry in your heart, that's not a chargeable offense. You're not going to go to court. You're not going to go to prison, right? So when he says these things are still falling into the commandment, he's not erasing the distinction and saying some sins are worse in the sight of God and the sight of men than others. But he is saying that it's not good enough just to focus on the externals. Do you keep the command in your heart as well as in your outward actions? Okay, that's well and good. I have to kill anger in my heart. What about your speech? Do you call your brother names? Your sister names? You're angry at them because they took something from you, they've wronged you in some way, and rather than rebuking them for your sin, you lash out in anger. And I'm not just speaking to kids. That's realistic, isn't it? And you see what Jesus is saying. You really want to keep this commandment. You have to keep it outwardly. You have to keep it in your heart. You have to keep it in your speech. What about my relationship to other people? Why does this next section come in here about if your brother has something against you, you go to him? Well, notice what he says. This is still under this commandment. And he's not saying if your brother legitimately has something against you. Honestly, I don't think our Lord cares. I think he's saying if your brother has something against you, in other words, you're not just concerned, have I kept this commandment? Am I angry with my brother unjustly in my heart? Am I speaking against him? Am I raising my fist against, no, I'm not doing any of those things, and I'm good, and I'm done. Saying, no, no, no. You need to be concerned about his soul, too. You need to be concerned about him. If he has something against you, well, it's not my fault. I don't care. Have you taken the measures to be reconciled to your brother? Have you gone out of your way, whether it's your fault or not? You see what he's saying? You can't just say it's all about me. Sin says, I'm first, then my neighbor, and I'm going to define good in terms of how I compare to other people, and I'm a good person and I treat others well, and maybe there's some leftovers for God, and if you're into religion, that's good for you. The Bible puts God first, then your neighbor, and you're at the bottom. And I'm at the bottom. And that's what's going on here. It's not just about us, but what about my brother? I can't control his response, but am I taking the initiative to reach out to him, to her, to be reconciled? Heart, speech, behavior, relation to other people. Now, I'm not going to do the same thing with the seventh commandment, but you get the idea, don't you? It's the same thing. It's adultery in the heart. It's lewd speech. It's outward actions. It's various forms of sexual immorality. It's unlawful divorce. All of these things come under the seventh commandment, just as all these things come under the sixth commandment. So there's the big picture, and that's all the tools that we need. The commandments of God reflect the character of God. Each of the commandments is a subject heading of all similar things, positive and negative. And each of the commandments can be broken in thought, speech, and behavior, and be kept in thought, speech, and behavior. So there's the tools. If you want a longer list, look at Larger Catechism 99, and there's 8 rules for interpreting the law of God. And if you look at the proof text, most of them come from the Sermon on the Mount. So in other words, this is not just my idea. I didn't make this stuff up in terms of looking to Jesus as an example, how to understand the law. Now that we've got the tools, how do we turn around and say, what do we do with the fourth commandment? How do we apply these things to the Sabbath in particular? Well, let's think about it this way. First of all, the commandments reflect the character of God. Well, we've already seen that, haven't we? God rested on the seventh day, and he blessed the seventh day. And so, in Exodus 20, what's the fourth commandment saying? Follow God's example. He's rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and you are to do likewise. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you shall rest. It's the Sabbath to the Lord your God. We also saw another reason is his work of redemption. So this gives us a goal. On the seventh day, one day in seven, we are looking forward to the day when we shall be with Christ in glory, enter into the eternal Sabbath. So how does the Sabbath reflect the character of God? Well, in those particular ways, points to God's example in creation, God's great work in redemption, which sets the tone for our Sabbath keeping, and that's why I began there yesterday. Well, how is it a subject heading of all like things? Well, let me point this out. We see it with the sixth commandment, we see it with the seventh, with Jesus' teaching, we also see it with the fourth. Our catechism is very wise on this point when it says, what is required in the fourth commandment? And if I ask that question at large, if people knew how to number the commandments and knew which one the fourth was, they would probably say something like this, to keep the Sabbath day, to keep one day in seven. But actually, the Catechism says that the fourth commandment requires keeping holy to God the set times appointed in his word. That's an interesting place to begin, isn't it? And it kind of fits what I'm saying here. Adultery is more than just the outward act of adultery. Murder is more than taking the life of a human being unjustly. And we should expect the Sabbath is more than just one day in seven. So keeping holy to God the set times he's appointed in his word. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The fourth commandment required the weekly Sabbath in the Old Testament. The fourth commandment required the Day of Atonement. The fourth commandment required the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It required the Feast of Tabernacles. And you get the idea. In other words, all of these things were Sabbaths to the Lord. Now go back to the Old Testament with that in mind and you'll start seeing it. Especially in Leviticus. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement is called a Sabbath. And depending on the calendar, it didn't necessarily fall on what we call Saturday. But it was still set apart as a holy day of worship to the Lord. In that case, a fast day and not a feast day. And by the way, this is the connection between fasting and the Sabbath in Isaiah 58. The Sabbath is a feast day, not a fast day. But the principle is similar. Setting a day apart to God, to seek God, to worship God, to glorify God, and public fasts were actually set apart as Sabbaths, where there was no work being done, and the nation of Israel and the church in the Old Testament would gather together for worship, for a fast day. So even those things, and the Day of Atonement preeminently, were Sabbaths to the Lord. Go read the summary of the feast in Leviticus 23, and again, each of them is called a Sabbath. And I alluded to this yesterday. This is what I think is in view in Colossians 2. When let no one judge you for new moons or Sabbath days. Plural. There's lots of them. Because the fourth commandment is a subject heading for all the set times that God has appointed in His Word. Now, where are we now? Well, the Passover is done. Christ is our Passover. All of the feast days are fulfilled. The Day of Atonement is over because Christ has made atonement for our sins. And all those set times that God has appointed in His Word are now gone. And what's left? The weekly set time that God has appointed in His Word. This is our holy day. This is our church calendar. Is the Sabbath day. Is one day in seven, and it's the appointed time God has given in His Word. But you see what I'm doing? Is the character of God, His example, His redemption. But then now, the subject head, keeping holy to God the set times appointed in His Word. Now, what about the next part of this? All sins and all duties of like kind. Thought, speech, and behavior. I'm jumping ahead now, and I'm borrowing from last night. There is a Sabbath day for Christians. It's the first day of the week. And we are to keep this day as a holy day to God. So, if the day is to be kept holy to God, do we keep it in our hearts? Do we keep it in our speech? Do we keep it in our behavior? And do we care about our neighbor? And other people. And I want to look at each of those briefly. And keep in mind, there's a command and a prohibition, both directions. If we're really going to interpret the fourth commandment the way Jesus interprets the other commandments, we have to think this way. Sometimes Christians act as though we can't keep any of the commandments of God except the fourth. As long as I don't go to work on Sunday, then with great ease, I can keep 10% of the law of God with 100% accuracy. Now, if I put it that way, you know something's wrong, don't you? You know something's off base. Because it doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't match the pattern. So, how do we keep it outwardly? Well, in it you shall do no labor, unless your employer puts pressure on you. No. I'll deal with self-denial at the end of this conference today, but does obedience to Christ ever cost something? Well, in some sense, it always does, doesn't it? In coming to Christ, we've basically said, I've lost my life. I've given up my rights to everything that I might belong to Jesus Christ. And whatever he says, I will do, unless I might lose my job. I've got to provide for my family, after all. It's a necessity. We can make anything a necessity. I mean, I can say, if I'm taken to prison for preaching the gospel, I better deny Christ or no one's going to be able to work and provide for my wife and children anymore. I mean, you can turn anything into a necessity. The real issue is, do we count the cost of following Christ? Are we willing to trust the Lord and obey His commands? Now, that's the easy part. Now, I just described it in a difficult way, but that is the easy part. That's the outward part. In it you shall do no labor. And that's hard in our culture, isn't it? Especially when the Sabbath is largely forgotten. And there may be some in this room that find themselves under pressing circumstances that you have to wrestle with and move towards coming to obey the Lord, even in this bare outward form. In it you shall do no labor. So does it apply outwardly? Yes, it must. What's the positive there? Keep it holy. Are we in public worship? Israel was to have a holy convocation morning and evening every Sabbath day. You can read that at the beginning of Leviticus 23, Leviticus 26, Numbers 23. A number of passages. It's not hidden in the corner, is it? Do we love the public worship of God? I always think it's a sad question when people say, show me the biblical warrant why I have to come back to evening worship. And I'm tempted to say, why do we have to think in those terms? You know, we have the privilege of gathering together on the Sabbath day in a day dedicated to worship. Why would we not want to be there? Why would we not want to gather with God's people, especially when you start thinking of the whole day is dedicated as holy to God? That's fairly difficult if you're just sitting at home by yourself all day. Evening worship just hands it to you on a platter. It couldn't be easier than to gather together again with the people of God. You have something to do, if nothing else. But we enter into the special presence of God. And I'm often tempted to say, if Israel did these things in the Old Testament, and they had less glory and less of the glory of Christ shining in their faces than we do, how much more should we long to be in the public worship of God on the Sabbath day and to keep the day holy to the Lord? So it's not just that in it you do no labor and you don't go to work. Well, what are you positively pursuing? Well, as a minimum, it should be the public worship of God. But it should also be our relationship to our wives, our husbands, our children, your manservant, your maidservant, the stranger in your gates. The commandment itself teaches you, doesn't it, that your responsibilities on the Sabbath don't just touch you, but your relationship to other people. And so this is an important principle for us to keep in view. And I could add a bunch of examples, but I'm trying to give enough of a general picture that you can see where this is going. How do we keep the Sabbath in our hearts? Well, are our thoughts occupied with our daily labor? Now that's harder, isn't it? Which of us in this room, myself included, is not tempted on Sunday morning to start thinking about what we need to do Monday morning? And everything is coming up. Well, you can't keep that. You can't expect us to do that sort of thing. Well, I can't, but Jesus can. Right? Well, you can't expect me not to be angry with my brother. You know, one of my children used this logic with me recently. It's impossible for me to stop fighting with my brother. It's impossible for me to stop being angry with. Maybe if he were a nicer guy, it'd be okay. But it's just not possible. And you know what I said is, well, that may be true, but that's not the right way for a Christian to think about these things. You could say, you know, turn it around. It may not be possible for me to perfectly obey the commands of God until I see Christ in glory. But I'm shining from one degree of glory to another now. I've died to sin. I'm alive in Christ. I can and I will make progress because the Spirit dwells within me and He won't fail me. And He's conforming me to the image of Christ. So you see, it's very possible just to say, well, I'm such a sinner, I'm always going to break these things in my heart. This is impossible. How can you lay this burden on me? Well, you can turn that around and say, part of what the Spirit is doing is He's gradually making it possible. And He's working it in the heart. And there's hope set before us as well in Christ as we think about obeying in our hearts. So if our hearts are dwelling on the worship of God, then these things will permeate our thoughts, they'll come out into our speech, they'll work to the edification of our neighbors. If our hearts are with what we're doing Monday morning, then that's where our speech will be, that's where our thoughts will be, that's what our relationship to our neighbor will tend towards. So there's a self-discipline, isn't there? And there's a sense in which we have to recognize that we must cultivate a love for God and His worship in the heart. And there are lots of practical things I could add there. Make a list on Saturday night so that you have the peace of mind, realizing you don't have to think about what you're doing Monday morning, because your list knows, and you can read the list Monday morning, and you'll be okay. Prepare things ahead of time so you don't have to worry about which children are going to be wearing what and which shoes your daughter has picked this week on Sunday morning. And she's probably going to change her mind anyway. But in other words, you do what you can. And I'm not saying, by the way, here, thus says the Lord. You don't have to get the shoes out beforehand. You don't have to prepare the meal the night before. You don't have to get everything done in this particular way. But what I am saying is this. You have to obey God from your heart. You have to learn to govern your thoughts. You can't just say, I didn't go to work today, and you know what? I get bonus points. I came to both worship services. And that's how we think, don't we? Do I love the worship of God? Do I love celebrating the resurrection of Christ every Lord's Day? And this requires a little bit of intentionality, doesn't it? In thoughts, just as if you're going to be chaste in your marriage, you have to govern your eyes so you're not looking at a woman to lust after her, men in particular. You have to cultivate love for your wife. You have to be thoughtful in your relationship and spend time with her. Is it any different with the Lord and with the Lord's day? So you see what I'm saying is we need to give all the commandments equal treatment and a non-discriminatory policy here. What do we learn from Jesus? Where are our thoughts? And speech flows out of that, doesn't it? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how do you speak on the Sabbath? Well, are you caught up with the glories of God? I mean, what does it say, for example, and I hate to give this example, but I've seen it happen many times. You've been witnessing to that non-Christian neighbor or somebody at work, and you've been inviting them to church frequently, and you're basically saying, you need to come hear about the glory of Christ. You need to hear the glory of this God, and you've got to come. And they finally come, and the service ends, and they go out into the hallway, and everybody's talking about golf and football and baseball and whatever else. What impression do they get? Yeah, these people don't believe this stuff anyway. Right? I mean, that may hurt, but it's true, isn't it? We know that intuitively. I mean, we just said we've come into the glorious presence of God. We've heard the voice of Christ in His Word. The Spirit stirs our hearts in worship. But you know, that golf game was really good, wasn't it? It's just jarring. It doesn't fit. And often our speech betrays where our hearts are. That may require self-discipline. That may require a bit of mortification, but is that any different than anything else in the Christian life? And by the way, I'm not saying golf is bad, or football is bad, or these things don't have their time and their place. But our mouths betray our hearts. And it's not fitting for us. I'm also not saying, for example, you haven't seen your brother or sister all week, and you're so paranoid about saying anything that's not promoting worship of God that you're too afraid to just say, how are you doing? How was your week? How was work? But here's the issue. Is your goal and your aim in everything you're doing ultimately to direct yourself and others to the glory of God and to see the beauty of Christ? If you're thinking that way and you're praying that way, even if you begin with, how are you doing? How was your work week? You'd be surprised how quickly you will end glorifying Christ together and encouraging one another in the Lord. If you're actively praying, Lord, how can I help these people? How can I edify others? When you're in church together, the Lord will answer that prayer beyond your expectations. And so we need to think that way. Now you see what I'm doing is I'm also subtly reinforcing what I've said before. It's not about you. Put the glory of God first. Put the good of others first. Then you. Well, that leads us to the last thing, right? Jesus says with regard to murder, it's not just enough to say I didn't murder. I'm governing my thoughts, my speech, my outward behavior. What about your brother when he has something against you? Is that outside of the purview of your responsibility? Jesus says no. You do what you can. You can't control their response, but you can be concerned about their souls. You can reach out to them. How does that apply to the fourth commandment? Well, have you ever heard something like this? Well, okay, I'm not going to go to work on Sunday. And I'm not going to run a business or anything like that. But I'll go to the grocery store and I'm going to go out to eat on Sunday afternoon. Because after all, these people are non-believers and they're going to be working whether I go or not. I mean, I know you've heard that. Maybe you've said it. When I was confronted with the Sabbath for the first time, I was leaving the Baptist church every Sunday afternoon to go to Mimi's Cafe with a group of friends out in California. And until the pastor found out what we were doing and mentioned the Sabbath, and I said, what's the Sabbath? Well, what's the attitude? Well, I'm keeping the Sabbath. I've been in church today, and now it's okay for me to go out and do these other things. Well, let me just give you an analogy. What if your neighbor said, you know, I just stole this TV from this guy down the street, and I'll sell it to you real cheap. You want a nice TV? Well, sure. You know, he stole it, and he's going to sell it anyway. And it's okay, right? But you know better. You know it intuitively. So why do we act as though all that really matters is, well, you know, I'm okay, but that guy over there, he's a non-believer, and he's going to be running his restaurant anyway on the Lord's Day, so I'll go ahead and go into it. You know, it starts sounding a lot like, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Not like this poor heathen running his restaurant, and I can benefit from his sin against God because I'm not doing it. Right? I mean, that's horrible if we think about it that way, and I'm trying to make it a little bit horrible. Not just to make you feel bad, but we need to think through these things a bit. It's not just good enough for us to say, how am I pursuing the Lord's Day, but how do I relate to other people? Am I promoting the worship of God for myself and others? Or am I hindering it? Am I not simply concerned about how I keep the commandment and how I relate to the Lord, but others? Now, the one thing I want to say to tie all of this together, we've seen Jesus' example of interpreting the law and drawn the principles out of it. We've plugged in the fourth commandment, and I've begun to give a little bit more concrete shape to what Sabbath keeping looks like. You realize at this stage, this is where the questions start exploding. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? Is this lawful? Is this not? Well, before we even get there, we need to recognize, in light of what I said last night, and in the way I've been trying to couch this in relating the law to the character of God, if we're applying these things correctly, we ought to make Sabbath keeping attractive to people. Is the main thing we're conveying, I don't go out to eat on Sundays, my kids only read Lord's Day books, or play with Lord's Day toys, or we don't go out and play Little League, and all of these other things. And by the way, sports have been implied the whole time, and I hope what you see, if nothing else, in light of everything I've said, is if you're really keeping the day holy, the sports are just inappropriate. It just doesn't fit. let alone if you're skipping a worship service to take the kids to Little League. That's the best way to train a child to be an idolater who never denies himself than to be a Christian who puts the worship and service of God above everything else in life. And we need to come to terms with that. I know that can be hard and that can be a difficult thing, but that's what the Spirit uses, doesn't it? He convicts us to comfort us, to drive us on the right path, to drive us to self-denial, to drive us to the Savior. And that brings me back to what I'm saying here at the conclusion. We can't simply say, I don't do this, I don't do the other thing, I don't do all of this. That's the Pharisees. We should be saying this. I love the worship of God. I delight to be in worship so much that I'm there morning and evening. I love to teach my children that we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ today. I love my neighbor. And so maybe I invite them into my home on the Lord's Day. And maybe even non-Christian friends. And bring them in with church people. To see what we're doing. To participate in this. To behold the glory of the Lord. To use my speech to pursue the edification of others. So when we say to our children, when we say to others, well, we shouldn't turn on the TV or we shouldn't do this. Ask yourself, am I following that with, we should do this. This is the alternative. This is what we pursue instead. These are the things that we're going after. We're delighting in the glory of God revealed to us in the face of Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we put aside our worldly employments and our recreations. We have something better to do. Now, that's challenging. But that's the goal. We ought to make these things attractive. We ought to pursue the positive end. So let me tie it back in conclusion of the two things we did last night. Entering God's eternal rest in Christ is the goal of the Sabbath. Don't lose sight of the goal. Keeping the day holy to God is the purpose of the Sabbath. Lay hold of the purpose. Christ's interpretation of the law is the pattern for understanding the Sabbath. Follow the pattern. And that's basically what we're doing and how we got here. So let's close with a brief word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your blessings upon us this morning. We confess our sins. Forgive us, O Lord, for not delighting in your day as we ought to do, and not delighting in yourself, and giving you the glory that is due to your name. But Lord, we pray that you would reignite the desires of our hearts this day to behold and declare the beauties of Jesus Christ. May the Spirit use this discussion to drive your law into our hearts, making us eager to serve you in thought, speech, and behavior, and to work for the edification of our neighbor in all that we do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.